Really good to be with you all again. You know, sometimes when we meet old friends that we haven't seen in years, and it seems like it was just a week ago or so. And the thought came to me while we were praying and singing this morning, maybe there's a reason for that, because we're probably coming and going and passing each other as we enter into the throne room of grace all the time. So it really hasn't been that long since we've seen each other or since we've been together. It's interesting and a comforting thought when you think about it. So I mentioned last week that I was kind of continuing on a series that I began in a really nice little church in Baytown, Texas, on a topic that I really haven't heard covered very much. And yet, when you begin looking in the scripture, you see it everywhere. The topic of what do you do when God hides his face? And maybe answering the question, why does God sometimes hide his face? And I gave a few examples last week from Job, who asked the question during his sufferings why God was hiding his face. And then we talked about Jacob in his wrestling with the unknown stranger. He ends up asking, what is your name? And it's almost an incredulous answer. Why is it that you ask my name? Sometimes the problem isn't that God is not near, it's that he's near and we don't recognize him. And last week we took a little bit of an excursion into the Song of Solomon, and we realized that sometimes the reason that God withdraws and hides his face is because of our complacency and our self-satisfaction with the conditions of our life and everything is going well. And sometimes he has to withdraw a little bit to put us in a position where we have to seek him. You know, he makes many promises. You'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's Jeremiah 29:13. But we also have warnings. We have, for example, the warning in Isaiah 55 and verse 6 that says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Because if we don't do it when he can be found and when he's near, we may find ourselves in a dark and a difficult place in life calling on him when he seems to have withdrawn. We know that he never really does. It's our sensation of the way things are. So we're going to actually wrap up that study that started back there in Texas this morning, and we're going to look at five life lessons from Jesus' greatest disciple. Five life lessons from Jesus' greatest disciple. I wonder who that might be. Well, we'll find out here in just a few moments, but if you would join me in a word of prayer as we ask God to bless our time together in our study. Father, we are thankful that you love us enough that at times you allow us to go through those dark and difficult times of life, times that shake us out of our complacency, times that remind us that we cannot face this world on our own. We're neither wise enough nor strong enough. We're not capable enough to deal with this evil world in our own human intellect and our own human strength. And Father, sometimes when we suddenly feel the world crumbling beneath our feet, and we begin to cry out, we realize that we have fallen into that error of complacency, self-satisfaction, feeling that things are going our way, and we need to be shaken out of that apathy and that indifference to desperately seek for your face. Father, we're living in a time when our world is teetering on just a very thin edge. It doesn't matter whether we look at nations, whether we look at politics, whether we look at financial and economic conditions, whether we look at society, we can see, Father, that our world really hangs by a very thin thread. And yet we recognize that for those of us who believe underneath of the everlasting arms, and we recognize that the eternal God is our dwelling place, and that regardless of what may be going on out there in the world, we can actually find our dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. So I pray, Father, as we open your word this morning, that God the Holy Spirit will give me the clarity of thought and the power of speech to convey a message that will impact the hearts and souls of all who hear, not only those who have gathered faithfully with us here this morning, but those who are going to hear this as it goes online as well. So, Father, make your word come alive to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Five life lessons from Jesus' greatest disciple. People would argue who the greatest disciple is. There are some that would argue for Peter. He obviously was the leader of the apostolic band, and so it would seem logical that Peter would be that person. Some would suggest the Apostle John, because John's identified for us, of course, as the disciple Jesus loved. I would argue for Mary of Bethany. And I think as we go through the five lessons that we're going to see, we're going to find things that Mary can teach us that can transform our life. Certainly it transformed her life. And not only that, but we can find disciplines that we need to apply every single day of our life. So we're going to begin in Luke chapter 7, and some of these passages are fairly long, and so I'm not going to read the entire passage. I'll try to hit the highlights, but I think all five of these passages are passages that all of you will be familiar with. They're well known. We go over them. We've gleaned a lot from them, I'm sure, through the years. Hopefully we'll find some new things this morning. In Luke chapter 7, I'm going to begin in verse 36. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. He went into the Pharisee's house. By the way, you see the little Bible I'm carrying, this little leather-bound, I call this my mission Bible. In the front of this Bible, I have a little note written. I bought this Bible for a dollar at a secondhand shop in Pinjarra, Western Australia, in the month of January 1999. The month after I bought it, I read completely through this little Bible. It took a lot of hours every day. And so it's kind of become my mission Bible, and I carry it with me because it's real small and handy. Unfortunately, as I'm getting older, it's a little harder for me to see. So the print's fine, but you know, I used to say I had a ministry redeeming Bibles. I used to go to the op shops and I'd find the little Gideon Bibles. And I remember one op shop I went into somewhere in Perth, and I found a little Gideon Bible there. It looked like it had never been opened, and I took it up to the front, and I didn't have a price on it. And I asked the guy, how much is this little Bible? And he said, I'll make it 50 cents. That's all it's worth. I gave him the 50 cents, and I said, what this is worth is more than all the treasure that is in the world. And I walked out the door and left him muttering, probably. So a Pharisee asked Jesus, I mean, how unusual is this? You know, the Pharisees hated him. They could do nothing but find fault with him, but the Pharisee asked him to come and eat, and he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to the meal, and behold, a woman. And by the way, just a little bit of background, in Luke chapter 7, there are three of the greatest people in the New Testament. Luke 7 is an important passage. First of all, we have the centurion. In the early part, verse 1 and 2, we meet the centurion who had a servant who was ill, and you remember that Jesus was going to go with him, and he said, all you have to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed, and Jesus marveled. There are only two times in Jesus' earthly ministry that he marveled. One was this time when he marveled at the faith of a Gentile centurion, and the other was when he marveled at the unbelief of his own people. Not only do we have the centurion, but then later on, of course, we meet John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is in prison, and John is really going through his dark time. He's going through the time when it seemed that God had withdrawn his face from him. And so he sends his servants to Jesus and asks if he is the one that they expected, that is the coming Messiah, or are they looking for someone else? And of course, Jesus affirmed to them that he was indeed the promised one. And then you'll remember he made the statement of those born of women, there has not come a greater and John the Baptist. And then we come down into our story in verse 37, and we meet the woman. Behold, a woman. She's not identified here. We know that it's Mary of Bethany, as we'll see later on. We meet a woman in the city that was a sinner. Now, most of you have probably heard, if you've ever heard a message on this, that this is Mary Magdalene. Let me point out to you that Mary Magdalene is one of the most maligned women in the New Testament. Mary Magdalene is accused of being a prostitute, something that the scripture never applies to her. She did have seven demons cast out of her. What the effect of those demons was, we really don't know. The woman here is a sinner, and one of the things that shocks people is they go, wait a minute. This is Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus. Mary Lazarus, this can't be that Mary. Well, you know, there's a lot about that little household that people never stop and think about. Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, three young people, possibly only in their late teens or early 20s. Where are their parents? They have a home in Bethany. Who provided the home? Here are three young people, more or less left destitute in the world by the death, apparently, of their parents. We don't know what hardships and difficulties they must have come through. And so it seems very likely to me that a young woman, in reaction to the brutal blows of life and in necessity, in desperation, I'll never forget one time in Ghana, Africa, I met a lady that I always remember to pray for. Her name was Cecilia. She was a prostitute. And I asked Cecilia why she did what she did, and her answer really kind of shut down my self-righteousness. She said, "My mother is old, my father is blind, my brother and sister are hungry. What do you expect me to do?" Sometimes we don't realize the conditions that drive people into the lives that they live. So here's a woman who's a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box. I want you to hang on to that. This alabaster box is mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. Very important. Very expensive also, by the way. She stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began washing his feet with her tears. She wiped them with the hairs of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And you remember the story, and I won't read the rest of it. The Pharisee becomes very upset. He says within his own mind, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who this is or what manner of woman is touching him, for she's a sinner." By the way, when he says, "If this man were a prophet," he has concluded he is not. This condition convinced him that Jesus is not a true prophet. Jesus, however, said to him, "I have something to say to you," and he begins teaching him a lesson about humility. He talks about a creditor who had 2 debtors. One owed 500, the other 50. They had nothing to pay. He forgave them both. Who's going to be the most thankful? The one who owed little or the one who owed much? And of course, the Pharisee answers with the right solution there in verse 43. "I suppose he to whom he forgave the most." Jesus said, "You have rightly judged." Now, watch closely. He turns to the woman and he says to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" What a hilarious question. Since the minute she walked in, Simon couldn't think of anything but her. But you see, here's the problem. Sometimes we see, but we're not really seeing. "Do you really see this woman?" is the question he's asking. "I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. She has washed my feet with tears and wiped with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased kissing my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment." And if you stop and think about it, these 3 things were typical ways of expressing hospitality, gratitude on a guest that would enter your home. You would give them water. You would greet them with a kiss. You would anoint their head with oil. He said, "You've done none of this, but this woman has given me all of them. Therefore, I say to you, her sins that are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Now, there's an error that we can fall into here. We have to be very careful, and the Lord will correct it here in a moment. We can assume that her forgiveness was based on what she did. What the Lord's trying to point out is what she is doing is expressing her gratitude for the forgiveness that she received. And we see that as we move on. Verse 49, "Those that sat at the meal with him began to say with themselves, 'Who is this that forgives sins also?' But Jesus turns to the woman and says, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" I realize that to cover all 5 of these passages, we have to move pretty rapidly. But here's what I would suggest. I would suggest that we receive the gift of God's grace with appropriate gratitude. Receive the gift or the gifts of God's grace with gratitude. You know, sometimes we take for granted what God gives, and therefore to teach us its value, God withdraws it from us. This can happen with things. This can happen with a position or a job, possessions, sometimes tragically with those that we love. We take for granted what we have until sometimes we lose it. Receive the gift, but the primary gift here, the most important of all, is the gift of eternal life and eternal cleansing by faith in Jesus Christ. I would assume that all of us here are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you know there are going to be a lot of people listening to this class who may have never heard the gospel, and they need to understand that the most essential and most important decision they'll ever make is the decision to believe that God sent Christ into the world to save sinners. He did that by going to the cross, bearing in his body our sins, paying the penalty for them, so that by a simple act of faith in him, we could receive eternal forgiveness and cleansing and the gift of eternal life. That's our first lesson. Receive the gift, but the primary focus is the cleansing. We'll come back to that. Hang on to it. Our second lesson, let's go to Luke 10. In Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 38, we have our second lesson, and this one's an important one. Keep your spiritual priorities straight. very short little section, Luke 10:38. It came to pass as he went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. Dealing here with, of course, the same family. She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet. One of the things you'll notice in the five passages where you find Mary, she's always at his feet. It's the position she chose to take. Position of submission, position of humility. Notice that she was sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to his word. He's teaching. She's drinking in the word. But verse 40 says, Martha was troubled about all the serving. She came to him and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Command her to come and help me. This is pretty interesting. You know, when people command Jesus to command someone to do something, we laugh, but we've done the same thing. Lord, you need to tell this person such and such. No, what we need to do is we need to listen to what he has to say to us, right? It's kind of like Peter when the Lord told him that he was going to go down to Jerusalem and be betrayed and be crucified. Peter said, no, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Well, if Peter had his way, all of us would be condemned to the lake of fire, wouldn't we? No and Lord don't go together in the same sentence, do they? And yet, unfortunately, we all do this. Notice Jesus' answer in verse 41 and 42. Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha. By the way, when you repeat someone's name, it's like you're trying to get their attention, keep them from being distracted. Martha, Martha, you are careful and troubled about many things, but only one thing is necessary. I wonder if we all know what that one thing is that's necessary today. We become distracted by so many things. The world, part of the problem that we have today, you know, in the old days, you only knew what was going on in your local area, and that's all you thought about. And the interesting thing is, what was going on in your local area, you could actually have some influence on and effect on. Our problem is we hear about what's going on all over the world. We get all tied up in knots over what's going on over the world. And other than prayer, which we should resort to, and unfortunately sometimes we don't, there's nothing we can do about it. We need to commit it into God's hands and realize he still holds the tiller of history and everything is okay. He's in charge, right? Only one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen the good portion. The word that he uses here is a dish. Martha's worried about preparing the physical food to satisfy the physical hunger. Jesus is portioning out the good dish, and Mary realizes that which is the good portion, which, notice, shall not be taken away from her. There are several things that will never be taken from Mary, and this is really the second, the first being the gift that she received of cleansing and eternal life. Now she's receiving the word. So the idea here is keep your spiritual priorities straight. God's word is much more important than my works. Martha's worried about the works. Mary's focused on the word. God's word is more important than my works. Mary chooses the best portion, his word, which feeds her soul and nourishes her, not just for time, but for eternity. Again, we're going to see some things that she'll never lose. This is part of how she got there. She got there because she kept her spiritual priorities straight. So we need to make God's word the priority in our life over all other things, not just to read it, not just to memorize it, but always with the idea that we need to digest it spiritually so that it actually becomes a part of our life. Great second lesson. First, receive the gift of grace. Secondly, keep your spiritual priorities straight. Our third lesson, John chapter 11. John chapter 11, very well-known passage. I want to back up to the beginning of John chapter 11 just to look at verse 1 and 2. This is, of course, the story of the sickness and death and raising of Lazarus. A certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, there are those who try to say that John here is anticipating what he's going to record about her in John chapter 12. We'll see her anointing him again. I take Bishop Lightfoot's position that the use of the aorist participles here refer to preceding action prior to the time when Jesus came to the sickness of Lazarus. There's only one other time that could be. She would have to be the Mary in Luke chapter 7 that we just looked at. We're not going to waste time on that, but we're going to come down to where Jesus shows up. And you know, our whole study kind of began with the idea when God hides his face. So here's Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And we're told early on in the chapter that Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. There was a special relationship between him and this struggling family of young people that somehow had been cast out into the world all on their own. We know that whenever he came to Jerusalem, it was this home that he would come to and where he would stay. Martha sends word to Jesus that Lazarus is sick. That assumes that she knew where Jesus was, correct? To send word to him, she had to know where he was. If she knew where he was, she knew how long it would take him to get from where he was to them. Jesus delays 4 days. He could have been there in a day. She knows this. Why does the Lord hide his face? Again, the theme that we've been following all this time. Why would Jesus not come immediately? Well, because when he doesn't show up, it's because he has a better plan. Sometimes hard for us to accept that he knows better than we do, but he really does. And so Jesus delays until Lazarus is dead. After Lazarus has died, Jesus shows up. The two women that were probably the closest women to him on this earth, Martha and Mary, are absolutely heartbroken. Why did he not come? Had he come, both of them say this to him, had you been here, our brother would not have died. Well, we're going to just pick up. Let me see here. Bethany, let's pick up in verse 18. Bethany was near Jerusalem, 15 furlongs off. Many of the Jews came to see Martha and Mary and comfort them concerning their brother. Verse 20, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. By the way, Martha and Mary are going to have two very different responses. One similar, but different in a sense. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She knew that. She knew that he had the power to keep Lazarus from dying, to healing. Notice what else she knew in verse 22, but I know that even now, whatever you ask of God, he'll give it to you. It kind of indicates to me that maybe she's hoping that he's going to raise Lazarus. And of course, we know that's ultimately what happens. Verse 23, Jesus said, your brother will rise again. He's thinking today. She's not thinking that way. She says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus speaks some of the greatest words that he ever spoke. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Notice, do you believe this? That's a question we all should ask ourselves. It's a question that we should ask others. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. The ultimate issue is, do you believe this? She says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, that should come into the world. I want you to notice the simple response of faith is, yes, I believe. I was dealing with someone recently who was nearing the portals of death, and they were experiencing, as we often do, or at least as I've seen people often do at that time, doubts and fears. They're assailed by the enemy. The enemy wants to rob you of any assurance that he can rob you of. And so they're saying, I'm afraid maybe I really am not a believer. I fear that maybe I have not truly trusted Christ. And I always come back to what the pastor who led me to Christ shared with me on the day that I trusted Christ. We prayed a prayer together. He asked me the question, are you going to heaven? And I said, I sure hope so. He said, we're not leaving here till you know so. He turned to 1 John 5:13. These things we have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Then he asked me the question, do you believe in the Son of God? I said, absolutely. He said, do you know that you have eternal life? And I said, yes, now I do. And he said, why? And I said, because it tells me so right here. These things we have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And I was able to share this, and I think it often reduces all of the complexity and the multitude of little things that we think about down to just the ultimate simplicity, simple childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus comes on to meet Mary, and Mary is in the house. Verse 28, Martha goes and calls Mary, her sister, saying, the master is come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she rose and came to him. Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then that were with her in the house, comforting her, saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she's going to the grave to weep there. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, where is she? She falls down at his feet. That was a customary place that she took. What does she say to him? Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Same thing Martha said, but with a difference. They both knew, had Jesus been there, if only you would have come in time, if only you would have come as soon as the message reached you, my brother would be alive. Martha, however, I believe, plays a little bit stronger and a little bit higher role in this particular passage, which is nice if you stop and think about the fact that she just got kind of chewed out by Jesus back there in Luke chapter 10 because her spiritual priorities were not right. You know, it's nice that God is the God of second chances. He gives us opportunities to recover, and I think she does here. We don't see this in Mary, and this is why I think this is such an important passage for us. Mary is in a dark, a painful, a tear-filled place. She is hurting, and sometimes when we're in that place, all we can think about is the weight, the burden, and the grief that we carry. And it seems to me that this is where she is, where Jesus lifts Martha a little bit higher, and Martha makes that statement, even now I know that whatever you ask. We don't see this in Mary at this point, but she still has a lesson to teach us. Notice verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews weeping that came with her, he groaned in the spirit and he was troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. And then we have what's called the shortest verse in the Bible, which it is in the English, not in the Greek. Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? Well, he was crying because Lazarus was dead, right? What? He knows what he's going to do. And by the way, in his mind, the death of one who believes in him is not a cause for crying. It's a cause for rejoicing. I just lost my brother, 11 months older than me, about 2 weeks ago. You know what I said the morning I woke up, and Nan had been up a little earlier, and she came to me and she said, your brother went home to eternity last night. And I said, thank God, I wish I could see what he's seen. He was ready. He was eager to go home. He was in poor health, struggling, and looking forward to looking on the face of his Savior. And of course, Jesus knows all of this about Lazarus. The lesson that I want to get from this, and I'm not going to drag this one out any further, the darkest times in your life and my life are designed for the deepest fellowship. I want you to think on that. The darkest times in our lives are designed to draw us into the deepest fellowship. We need to learn never to doubt in the dark the things we believed in the light. Isn't it easy to believe when everything's going great? We just sang the song, God is so good. You know, it's great to sing God is so good when everything's going good. Can we sing it with the same exuberance when everything's going wrong? Well, that's a real test of faith, isn't it? This is something that I think Mary is teaching us here, because what happens here in her dark hour is what's going to lead us to the brightest time of her entire life. God dredges out our soul to get rid of the rubbish so that he can fill it with his treasure. And it's something of inestimable value. Fellowship that is not based on understanding, or I should say fellowship is not based on understanding what God's doing, but trusting in who God is. I don't understand what he's doing many times in life, and you won't either. But do we trust who he is? Do we trust that he is faithful? Do we truly trust that he is good? Once again, the passages that I mentioned, I'll just note them if you want to jot them down. Isaiah 55:6, seek him while he's near. If you seek him while he is near, you won't miss him when times are dark and it seems he's not near. Jeremiah 29:13, you'll seek me and find me when you search for me superficially, right? You'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. What a difference it makes. Job 13:15, my life verse, if you've ever heard the story of the time that I nearly committed suicide in the Brazilian jungle, you'll know that the verse that saved my life on that occasion was Job 13:15, which came into my mind at a moment when I was about to end my life. And I remember Job saying, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And it delivered me and has carried me to this day. Two more passages. I'm going to try to hit them fairly quick. John chapter 12. We'll move from John 11 to John chapter 12. First 8 verses. Again, a passage everyone knows. By the way, it was the dark time of John 11 that led to the spiritual pinnacle of John chapter 12. So here we go. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was that had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those that sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of ointment, spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Isn't it interesting? We see her when she meets him and when she bids him farewell doing the same thing. She wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Could I just suggest that when you and I live a life of faith that is a fragrant aroma to God, that fragrant is going to impact all who are around us. Imperceptibly, invisibly, oftentimes in ways and at times that we don't understand, our life will have an effect on those around us. I will just point out to you that in Mark 14, it tells us she broke the alabaster vial. You remember at the beginning, Luke 7, she brought it in an alabaster vial. She didn't break it that time. She saved it. Why did she save it? Why did she break it here? Well, let's just read on. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Wow, he was a very astute guy. You know, he was a numbers guy. He could always figure out the exact price, subtract the exact amount, come up with the exact answer, and he could even do it in such a way that he could pilfer money out of the money box and nobody had ever noticed. Quite an accountant. Do you realize that 300 denarii is 3 years' worth of wages? 3 years. How long had it been since the first time she anointed his feet until now? About 3 years. Why did she keep the alabaster box that she used the first time? Because she was filling it for this time. And you know what she does this time? Mark 14 tells us she broke the alabaster box because she wasn't going to need it anymore. Do you see the insight that came to her from the very beginning, as she's working away, she's planning, she's thinking, probably not in the beginning understanding everything that's going to be happening, not understanding how things are going to go, but preparing all the way as well. Verse 6 tells us that Judas said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the bag that was carrying the money. Verse 7, then Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She has done this against the day of my burying. The poor you have with you always, but me you have not always." Mark 14 is a parallel passage. If you go to that passage and read it, you will find that she broke the alabaster box. And Jesus makes an interesting statement. Everywhere the gospel goes, what this woman has done will be remembered. Here you and I are 2,000 years later, and we're reading about a young woman that came from a life of tremendous grief and heartbreak, leading into a life of disillusionment and immorality, meeting the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding the grace of God and the gift of salvation, her life being transformed to such an extent that all she wanted in her life was to sit at his feet. But the whole time, what she was doing, the neighbor's laundry, the neighbor's ironing, watching the neighbor's kids, who knows, in 3 years' time, she had amassed a wealth of finances to purchase what she purchased to pour out on him because she learned something with the raising of Lazarus. She learned his power over death. She also knew something else. She traveled with the other women. She traveled with Mary Magdalene. She traveled with Salome. She traveled with, as a matter of fact, well, we'll see this in our next passage. I don't want to rob you of the thrill of seeing it at the right time. She was constantly at his feet, humble, submitting, going through her hurt, going through her pain, going through her difficulty, but learning from each and every instance. And as she traveled with them, she heard him at least 3 times we know of, probably more like 5 or 6 times. Do you remember what he told the disciples? "I'm going down to Jerusalem and I'm going to be betrayed. They'll betray me into the hands of the Gentiles and I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to rise again the 3rd day. You know what? Nobody believed him except one person. And that's why she anointed him, as he says in the other passage, "She has anointed me for my burial." She knew what she was doing. She knew why she was doing it. And the point that I want to make from this, I think, is an important point, and that is, do the works of faith. Do the works of faith when all others can do is doubt. You know, it's a strong influence when everyone goes into a panic. You know how I know? All you have to do is wake up and read some news about some major earth-shaking event, and everybody starts flying into a panic. Did you read this? Did you hear this? Do you know what's going on? So on and so forth. Yeah, so what? Doesn't change my life or my mission one bit from what it was yesterday, the day before, or last year. Because Jesus remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. His love for us remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. All we have to do is just keep trusting that his plan is continuing on in perfect harmony, and his power will see it through. Let's go to our last passage, Mark 16. This is the one that brings it all together, Mark 16. Just to quickly review the lessons while you're turning. Lesson number one, receive the gift of grace with gratitude. Lesson number two, keep your priorities straight. Make sure his word is a priority. Lesson number three, when God hides his face, fall at his feet and surrender. Or you could say, when the night's darkest, walk in his light. Lesson number four, do the work that will affect eternity. She did the work in the anointing of him that is remembered to this day, will be remembered throughout all eternity because it's recorded for us in Scripture. We could ask ourselves the question, what work am I doing that's going to last forever? What work am I doing that's going to last forever? Our last lesson, Mark 16, and we'll wrap it up. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Isn't it interesting? She did in advance what they try to do too late and can't do. It's too late. Sometimes we try to do the right thing at the wrong time, and it's too late. Very early in the morning, first day of week, they came to the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. They said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the sepulcher? They looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away. It was very great. Entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right, clothed in a long white garment, and they were afraid. He said to them, do not be afraid. You see Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. You say, wait a minute. We're supposed to be learning lessons from Jesus' greatest disciple, and she's not here. We've got Mary Magdalene. We've got Mary, the mother of James. We've got Salome. She traveled with these ladies. They went everywhere with Jesus. Why is Mary not here? Well, the greatest lesson she teaches us from this passage, she teaches by her absence. I want you to notice verse 7. Go your way and tell his disciples. I heard a young woman who ran an orphanage in India one time. She taught a class to some young folks. And she said, isn't it interesting that it was the women that were the first to be given the resurrection message? When the women were given the message, they were commanded, go and tell. When the men received the message, they were commanded, go and preach. She said, that's an important difference. I thought that was a very interesting distinction. So they're told here, go and tell the disciples that he goes before you into Galilee. Well, how interesting that the women are the ones who are given the task of carrying the glorious news to his disciples, who without any question are going to be all excited, right? No, not hardly. Verse 11. Well, we'll take verse 10. They went and told those who had been with him. They mourned and wept. They went when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, and they did not believe. After that, verse 12, he appeared to another form, to two of them, as they walked in the country. This is the road to Emmaus incident. They went and told it to the residue. They didn't believe them either. Verse 14, afterwards, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the meal, and he rebuked them because of their unbelief and hardness of heart. So what is the lesson that Mary teaches us in this last episode? She teaches us by not being there. What are the disciples doing? We know that Peter and John were hiding in the upper room, possibly with others. They're all afraid. The Roman soldiers are going to break in. They're going to seize us. We're all going to get killed. All of our hopes have been dashed. The Savior is no more. We thought he was the one. You'll remember the guys on the road to Emmaus. We thought he was the one that was going to deliver Israel. I guess we were wrong. They've lost all hope. They've lost faith. They've lost courage. They've lost comfort. Where do you think Mary is right now? Can you just picture her sitting quietly at her home in Bethany, counting by the hours, counting through the days? Yeah, all right, here's Friday. Yeah, now it's Saturday. Pretty soon, it's going to be Sunday morning. And he told us he would rise from the dead and I know he's coming back. That's the lesson she teaches by her absence. She's not panicked. She's not grieving. She's rejoicing. Someone once said, I think it was one of the Christian singers, whenever it's Friday night, just remember Sunday morning's coming. Whenever life seems the darkest, the most difficult, the most painful, that's the time when we're being asked a question. What are you going to do with it? We run screaming to God, change this, fix that, do this, something else. He's saying, what are you going to do with what I've given you? What are you going to do with where I've placed you? That's the decision that we ultimately have to make. Are we going to seek him? Are we going to pursue him? Are we going to make him the most important priority in our life? Or are we going to do as I hate to tell you through the years, I've seen so many. They pray for God to fix everything. He doesn't fix it because they made a mess of it in the first place. And he's letting them eat the consequences of the mess that they made. And they want him to fix it. And when he doesn't fix it, well, it just shows God doesn't answer prayer. I don't believe in him. And they spin off into a life that is completely worthless. Why? Because God didn't jump to their command. God didn't fix things the way they thought it should be fixed. No, we fix it when it's not between me and everyone else. It's between me and him. It always comes down to that personal relationship between ourselves and the Lord. The lesson from this one, do the work of faith that'll last for eternity. Do the work of faith that'll last for eternity. What is that work? Here it is. Rest in absolute confidence and assurance in the promises and the prophecies that God has given us. When Jesus told the disciples, he spoke about the time you and I are living in right now, and he said, in the last days, there are going to be perilous times. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be famine. There's going to be pestilence. He gave them two warnings. I would encourage each and every one of us to consider these warnings and ask ourselves a question, am I being faithful to what he commanded me for this very time? Number one, see that you're not afraid. See that you're not afraid. Number two, see that you be not deceived. Don't be deceived and don't be afraid and everything is going to be fine. How can we not be deceived? Well, we're going to have to stick with his word. And how can we not be afraid? Well, if we stick with his word and really believe it, we're not going to be afraid because we're going to be trusting him. All right? What are the five great lessons they teach us? It's not only life lessons, it's daily lessons. Here they are. You may have heard these before. Five things you do for your body every day. You wash, you eat, you walk, you work, and you rest, right? So here are the five lessons that we've just gone over. Number one, wash. Remember I said, receive the gift of grace with gratitude. Eternal cleansing is wonderful for eternity, but there's daily cleansing as well. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. How many times should we wash every day? How many times do you wash a day? Wash your face, wash your hands, take a shower. We wash as often as we need it, don't we? Let's make sure that we wash every day. Eat. Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How often we feed this body, oftentimes much more than it needs, how often we let our soul go hungry. Feed on the word daily. Make it your daily spiritual sustenance. Walk. Walk in fellowship. You know where we find Mary really walking? On that day when Lazarus was in the tomb and Jesus comes and she doesn't understand and nothing makes sense and her heart is hurting. And yet where does she go? She goes to the only place that you can go at a time like that. Go to the feet of the Lord Jesus. Bow down and humble yourself at that place. Fellowship in the dark times is the greatest kind of fellowship. And that fellowship is the fellowship that we find in 1 John 1:7, when it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. What this book says is true in the darkest times of my life. If I take the light of this book and I apply it to my life in the dark times, I will find the light will begin to grow until once again, I'm standing in the bright and shining presence of the Lord. Not only do we wash, eat, and walk, we work. Every day there's work to be done. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that God created us as a masterpiece. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he prepared before the world began. God has a plan for your life. Nothing can shake that plan. He has a purpose for you that is unique and different from his purpose for anyone else on this planet. Do the work that he's called you to do. Do the work that will last for eternity. Do a work like Mary did that throughout all the ages to come is going to be remembered because it was an act of obedience to him. So we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works which he prepared before the foundation of the world. We wash, we eat, we walk, we work. When the day's done, we rest. Mary's greatest act was the act where she doesn't show up. She's home. She's in Bethany. She's smiling. She's waiting in eager anticipation for something she knows is going to happen. All the other disciples don't believe, don't believe, don't believe. We just read it. She believed. They're all in a panic. She's poised, tranquil, passive, and peaceful. Why? She learned something from the dark time she went through with Lazarus that she applies now in the dark time that she's going through with her Lord. And she knows Sunday morning's coming. We need to learn, my friends, in these turbulent times to rest in the promises of God. Hebrews 4 verse 11 puts it this way, let us therefore labor to enter into that rest. Labor to enter into that rest. How can I find the rest in the turbulent time? I need to labor today. So when the turbulent time and the darkness comes, I can fold my hands, I can sit down and relax, I can take a deep breath, I can be at peace because I know he's in control and he's faithful. Five great lessons for life and for every day. I appreciate you all giving me the opportunity to finish my Texas conference. And I know those folks are interested because I told them I don't have time to finish all the classes that I wanted to teach you. So I'm taking advantage of you folks to finish up their conference and they'll be listening to it as well. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace, love, and mercy. Thank you for the great examples that we find in Scripture. Let your word drive deep into our hearts and souls. Each and every one of us have dark days ahead. Each and every one of us are going to have heartache, pain, sorrow, and difficulty. Teach us to prepare now so that we're strong then. And Father, I pray for all those who are heavily burdened, maybe suffering from physical illness, a spiritual attack of any kind, heartache, burden, whatever it may be. Father, I pray that they will allow you to come in to their heart and their soul and bring the comfort and the healing that you alone can bring. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.